We have been looking at prayer, and I hope that as you are expanding your spiritual and flexing your spiritual muscles, they're getting stronger now, and we just keep adding a minute every week. Now, like I said before, praying an hour doesn't make you spiritual, okay? But if you don't pray, that makes you pretty unspiritual. And so I don't want to just hang it on our wall, a trophy that says, I spent an hour in prayer, or I spent an hour in prayer. No, really, the whole purpose of this year is to develop a deeper and stronger relationship with your Savior, with God. And I do think that is possible through the discipline of prayer. And so even in your bulletin, I think it says 16 minutes this week. That's a minimum. All right, that's not bringing it down to that, but I challenge you to continue just adding. We started at 10 minutes a day, and just add a minute. If you do that for a year, you will spend an hour a day in prayer. Mostly, and most importantly, I should say, I just want to see our church family develop a prayer life, a life of prayer. If we miss that this year, we miss the power and the privilege that we have to spend time with our God. And so we are looking at the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, and so often erroneously called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord didn't even need to pray most of this prayer. No one he ever had to go ask forgiveness to. He never sinned. He didn't need to ask forgiveness from God, because he's perfect. He is God. And so this is a prayer that he gave in response to his disciples asking him, teach us, Lord, how do we pray? Look with me, if you will. In verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We talked about that last week, the humility that we need to have to come to God and ask for our basic sustenance. In verse 12, he says this, and forgive us our debts. We'll look at the rest of that verse, Lord willing, next week, but just those few words, four words, forgive us our debts. It's not a lot of words, but it's a mouthful. Have you ever tried to quantify how much or how often you sin? You say, no, I don't really like to think about that. Mean thoughts, arrogant thoughts, thankless thoughts, unkind words, sinful deeds, lying, hypocrisy, lust. Listen, we just finished studying the Ten Commandments. We finished this morning with number 10. And you know, through that study, what I've discovered is I'm guilty, guilty, and more guilty. And so are you. I thought about this. Actually, I heard a preacher use this illustration, and it caught my attention. What if you said you only sin 10 times a day? Now listen, most of us accomplish that before lunch with time to spare. But if I contained it and restrained it to only 10 thoughts, actions, words a day, that would be in the neighborhood of 3,650 sins a year. Now, I don't know how many of us are here tonight. Probably less than 100, but we'll just use that round number because I'm a graduate of government school. I just need zeros. That'd be more than a third of a million sins represented in this auditorium tonight throughout the year. 365,000 sins. And that's just our church. We're probably sinning less than other churches. That might be number 9 or might be number 11 for today. I mean, sin comes in all sizes and shapes. We have the sins of commission, those things that we do that we shouldn't. That's really mostly what the Ten Commandments were covering, right? Don't worship false gods. Don't make graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Do honor your father and mother. Don't hate or murder. Don't lust or commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't. But we do, and we do, and we do. Those are the sins of commission. Listen, as I've said throughout the whole study, the Ten Commandments is not an exhaustive list. But those are just representative of the sins of commission. Those things that we do or don't do that we should. But as if that list isn't long enough, we have something called sins of omission. Things that we don't do that we should be doing. Be filled with the Spirit. We fail to forgive. We're unloving. We're joyless. We don't witness when we should. Listen, I could spend the entire night on just talking about different sins of commission and omission, but I think you get the point. You understand exactly what it is when we are supposed to do something and we don't, or we're doing something that God has said not to do. James sums it up nicely with sins of omission in James 4:17. He says, "Therefore, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Maybe you thought tonight, pastor's preaching on prayer. At least he's not going to tell me what a scoundrel I am. Well, we're all scoundrels. That's the point. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But isn't that the glory of the cross? Listen, if we don't see ourselves as helpless beggars, if we just see ourselves as someone who needs a little help just getting across the finish line, we're never really going to have meaningful communication with God. Because all we want is just a little help when he says we need him entirely to pick us up and carry us across the finish line. You see, all those sins, those I mentioned, those I didn't mention, they're all nailed to the cross of Calvary. That's what Colossians 2:13 and 14 tell us. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Every one of your sins, past, present, even future, has already been nailed to the cross. He's taking care of it all. He didn't misspeak when he said it is finished. That list of debts, that long list of sin, canceled out on the cross of Christ. The atoning work of Christ as our substitute. What a wonderful truth. The Bible teaches us that he carried in his body really the record of our debt. I didn't really say jokingly a third of a million sins, but I want you to think those are just round numbers. And I think it's drastically small, but he took on himself the sins of all humanity, over all of human existence. And we have the blessed joy to experience and have a relationship with him through our salvation because he's canceled our sin debt. How many sins? More than we could ever count, more than we could ever confess. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, if If God has already forgiven my sin, the past, the present, and even the future, why can't we just sin and not worry about it? Well, I think Paul addresses that. He teaches this theological truth of ultimate and comprehensive forgiveness. And the Jewish leaders of that day criticized him. I can remember working with a fellow that went to a holiness church. He believed he could lose his salvation. And we would talk a doctrine from time to time. He would get mad and I would get frustrated. I didn't get mad or angry. But he always accused the Baptists. You Baptists don't believe you can lose your salvation so you can live whatever old way you want to. And that was his argument. That was his argument. He believed that because our salvation is secure, that you can go out and it doesn't matter what you do. He'd say that we could go live like the devil after you got saved because you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. Oh, my friend, that is such a wrong view of salvation and forgiveness. Paul addressed this exact thought when people were saying, if there's more grace when we sin, why don't we sin more so we can have more grace? And Paul's answer to that was, God forbid. It is the strongest absolute negation that you can have in that reply. He's saying there's absolutely, positively no way you should be doing that. Believer doesn't abuse the grace of God. We're to apply the grace of God to our sinful lives. So we don't say if we have forgiveness that we can go out and sin. We say because we have forgiveness, we ought to live for the Savior who gave us that forgiveness. So why all this talk about sins and forgiveness? Well, because of our text. It's fraught with danger on either side. The libertines say, well, listen, we'll get forgiveness. And there are those that say, listen, he's talking about salvation here, and you can lose your salvation, and you've got to get saved again. It's a theological tightrope to find out what the truth of this passage is. But the Lord gives us, by this lesson and also his example, that it's not our salvation that's in peril. It's our fellowship. I want you to there's a reason why I read the entire prayer again, even though we're already down to verse 12. Go back up to verse 9. We talked about it. We spent an entire night on it. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye our Father. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to believers. He doesn't say, listen, come to God and say, Almighty God, would you forgive my sins and become my Father? That's not what he's saying. He is saying, listen, we as believers are going to come to a time in our life where we fail, where we fall, where we sin, and there must be a time that we go to God and we say, God, would you forgive my sin? That's the example. Jesus never had to pray this for himself. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So if we are forgiven completely and comprehensively at our salvation, he's teaching us to pray, forgive us our debts for another reason. It's for daily fellowship with God. I like what one preacher said. He said, the issue here isn't sonship, but fellowship. I never said it just like that, but that's exactly what I mean. It's not about a relationship. It's about fellowship. It's a sonship. It's not a sonship issue. You see, when you get saved and you sin, you don't have to get saved all over again. You haven't lost your salvation. In fact, put it this way, your status or your position in Christ hasn't changed. You cannot ever lose your sonship. You've been adopted into the family of God. But you can't lose your fellowship. Think about when a child does something wrong. Over and over and over and over again. And you finally say, "That's it! I've had enough!" You say, that'd be a good example of bad parenting. But it happens. Sometimes it's a reality. Does that child stop being your child? No. Listen, no matter what they do, they're always going to be your child. They might need to apologize. They might need to get it right. Ask for forgiveness. But that is not to rejoin the family. That's so they can enjoy the family that they're in. I just want to look at the wording here for just a moment. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us." Forgive. Forgive. To forgive is really to release the right to be angry or hurt. We talked a lot about this on Tuesday nights. It's forgoing the right to exact justice. When you forgive somebody, you're saying, "I no longer have the right to exact justice on this person." I mean, I'm not saying that someone has never hurt you. I'm not saying that or minimizing the hurt that you felt. What I'm saying is when you forgive that person, you are releasing your right to exact that repayment or payment in kind. When we ask God to forgive our sins, we're asking Him to release His right to exact justice on us as we deserve. Now, certainly that's in salvation, but the truth of that is even in sanctification, we're asking God not to give us what we deserve. That forgiveness is never based on our ability to pay. Somebody has to pay for sin. I mean, look at the last word in that phrase, the word debt. I heard it said once, if you owe the bank $100, that's your problem. If you owe the bank $100 million, that's the bank's problem. Let me tell you, you owe God so much more than a monetary debt by the sin that we commit. Now, it's not speaking of literal financial debt. The mere passage where the Lord is teaching His disciples in Luke chapter 11 does not use the word debt. It specifically uses the word sins. Forgive us our sins. And so it's not talking about some monetary debt we owe someone. It's talking about the sin debt that we heap upon ourselves every time we do something contrary to the will of God. This is not at all like the recent college graduates asking the President of the United States to pay off their school loans, even though they understood and signed up for those loans along the way. No, this is more like someone convicted of a multi-billion-dollar scheme asking the president to pay off his debt. Let me compare those two illustrations. In one of those, that person has nothing to his name and no hope of paying it, getting relief by having their debts repaid. The difference is one just says, "I could pay that off, but it's going to take me longer than I want to do it. It's going to take me more work." You see, one doesn't really have a need. He's not destitute. He's not without. He's not locked up, unable to make a payment. And let me tell you, if you think you're like you just have a school debt and you have the hope of repaying it someday, you're sadly confused and mistaken. You could never pay off your sin debt. And those that reject Christ will not pay for their sin in hell because it could never be paid with the mere sacrifice of a human. And that's where the two middle words come into play. He says, "And forgive us our debts." Us and our. Two personal pronouns. You can't ask forgiveness for somebody else. Now, I'm going to give you just a few examples of where it looks like someone may have done that. Our Lord on the cross, he said, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My question is, did Jesus have a prayer that was not answered? No, he never did. And through his sacrifice, salvation was offered to everyone that partook in the murdering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for that forgiveness to be taken into effect, it had to be received. And they never received it. God did offer forgiveness and does offer forgiveness to everyone, but not everyone is saved. Only those people that receive that forgiveness have their sins forgiven. The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ prevents people from obtaining the forgiveness that is offered to them. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen asked God not to prosecute the sins of those that were martyring him. He says, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice in verse 60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But that is not asking forgiveness, and it does not eliminate the culpability of those that were killing him for his faith. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So Job was giving a sacrifice for his sons, but I think that Job was going off whatever knowledge he had. But we know that we cannot sacrifice. Well, sacrifice for us wouldn't count, but we can't go to a confessional. We can't go to our prayer closet and ask forgiveness for someone else. It says, forgive us. Forgive us our debts. The sin that you commit is put to your account. Only the sins that you commit, but that debt is yours. Well, you say, well, thankfully I can look down the road and find somebody that has sinned more than I have. I'm sure when I go to the bank, there's people that have more debt than I have. But that doesn't eliminate the mortgage that I have on my house. I'm responsible for my sin debt. Somebody has to pay that debt. Every debt has to be paid. Somebody is going to experience a loss, either the person paying it or the person that's not getting the payment. You know, the national debt is going to have to be dealt with. It's going to have to be paid at some point. Our children and grandchildren will see payments on just the interest alone is going to double the national gross national product by 2053. That's just interest. I'm not here to be political. I'm just saying you can't just accumulate debt without it getting paid. Someone would have to pay those school loans off if the president's plan had not been challenged in court. And who would it have been? The American taxpayer. But somebody would have to pay those. Debt has to be paid. As I said, I'm not trying to make a political commentary. I'm just saying somebody has to pay the debt. Somebody has to experience the loss. And for salvation, Jesus Christ paid that debt for us. You'll never have a great appreciation for your salvation if you don't have a great understanding of your sin debt. And when the Lord gives the parable and he says, who loves more, he that's been forgiven little or he that's been forgiven much? And they answered, him that's been forgiven much. Oh, well, you've answered, the Lord said. Well, boy, if we don't think that we've been forgiven much, we've missed out. We have a great salvation because we have a great God who paid a great debt on our behalf. Now, I'm talking mostly about salvation, but I want you to understand, as I said earlier, this is not a salvation prayer. This is talking about our daily walk. Those four words really are based on two conditions. The first is very simple. You simply have to agree with God that He is right. You said or did or thought something He told you not to. You didn't do something He has told you that you should be doing. He's always right. His word is always right. We don't get to say, yeah, but you don't understand the circumstances. I don't need to understand the circumstances if God's word is clear and plain. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. True confession is simply agreeing that God is right. Now, the second part of that is a little harder. Most people can agree, yes, God's right. And we know intellectually, we know that God is right. But the second half of that is admitting that we are wrong. Forgive us our debts, not our reasons, not our excuses. God's never once forgiven an excuse. I want you to know that. He forgives sin. He does not forgive innocent people. My life verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to Christians, not for salvation, but for fellowship. And the word, you've heard me say it before so often, but that word confess carries the idea of simply agreeing with God to say the same thing that God is saying about your sin. You're simply just agreeing with God. You're saying that whatever you're doing or thinking is wrong, and what God has said about it is right. You're just agreeing with God that He was right and you were wrong. Like I said, the first part's easier. Everybody agrees God is right. But where it takes humility, where the rubber of your faith meets the road of life, is when you're willing to say, I was wrong. The truth is, we're experts at justifying our sin. But when we're trying to justify it, we're not praying this prayer. One author said, this prayer crushes self-justifying sin. Listen, it just simply agrees that God is right and we were wrong. I read about a man a few years ago. He's a North Carolina man. His name was Joe Serna, and he was arrested for driving intoxicated. But he wasn't sent into prison. It was reported that he was a former Special Forces soldier. He did 4 combat tours in Afghanistan over nearly 2 decades-long career with the United States Army. He's a Green Beret. But during his years of service in the Army, Serna was almost killed 3 times, once by a roadside bomb, then again by a suicide bomber, and then once when his armored truck flipped over into a canal. The last near-death experience was specifically traumatic. Of the 4 soldiers in the truck, he was the only one to survive. Serna had three Purple Hearts to his name, as well as other military honors, but he suffers from post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. And since his retirement from the United States Army, he has, like many others, struggled to transition to civilian life. When Serna was charged with a DWI, the court realized that incarceration was probably not the best solution in his case. Instead, he received a probation sentence. He joined a veterans treatment court program that required him to appear before the judge every 2 weeks. He had to give up drinking, and he had to submit to court-directed alcohol testing. By April of 2016, he had been in front of the judge, Lou Oliveria, district court judge, a total of 25 times, reviewing the previous 2 weeks. 2 weeks. For a year, he did that. But the mid-April meeting came with a confession. Cerna admitted that previously he didn't tell the truth about a urinalysis test. The judge's hands were tied. He had violated his probation, and he was forced to sentence Cerna to 24 hours in the county jail. The report I read said for Cerna, a night in jail would be worse than it would be for most other people. He told one newspaper outlet, "When I walked into the jail cell, they closed the door behind me, and I started feeling this anxiety. It came back, a flashback, that day when his armored truck fell into that canal." So Judge Oliveria, a former Green Beret himself, decided that Cerna was not the only person going to jail that night. Oliveria decided to send an innocent man to jail to keep Cerna company. That innocent man was the judge himself. Judge Oliveria sentenced himself to 24 hours in lockup. The pair spent the night talking. The conversation, according to Cerna, gave him a new outlook in life. Cerna told Oliveria that their night in a one-person jail cell was the first time I ever opened up to anyone. He said, "Trusting someone was a game changer." My friends, that is so very close to how the Lord deals with us. But he doesn't just go to our punishment with us. He takes our punishment for us. It's as if the judge would say to the convicted, "Listen, you go to my house and I'm going to go to jail." Certainly that's what happened at salvation, but I want you to understand every time that we go to the Lord and ask forgiveness, we are reminding, or we are being reminded, of what Christ has done for us. But not just for salvation, for our sanctification. We're commanded to keep that sin account short. Don't wait to the end of the week or the end of the day even. When you know that you've broken some, or when you have sinned against God, take care of it then and there, and take it to Him and agree with God and confess it. And forsake it. 1 John 1:9 says He's just. He is faithful to forgive us our sin. You know what that idea is? When we come to Him, no matter how many times, no matter what it is, He has promised to forgive us if we come in repentance. Oh, what a blessed truth for the believer. And so as Christ is starting and getting close to wrapping up the prayer, He's going to add an addendum to that. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But He is saying, listen, it's great to recognize God as your heavenly Father, and it's great for you to pray for God's will to be done. But listen, if you want to have a relationship with God, you got to have a short sin account. If you want to have that fellowship with God, you need to have a short sin account. I believe most of the people, if not all of us, have made professions of faith in here. We would call ourselves a Christian. And so God has taken the penalty of that sin. But listen, you don't want to live a life that is missing out on the fellowship that you can have with your God, because there's sin in your life that you will not confess. Jesus simply said, when we pray, we need to go to God and ask Him, forgive us our debts. Is there something that you're holding on to that you haven't given to the Lord? Maybe tonight, I don't know everyone's testimony 1,000%. Maybe you're here and you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a sin debt that you cannot pay. But Christ has paid a sin debt He did not owe. Tonight you can have salvation in Christ. But if you're here and you know the Lord, then I encourage you, don't leave tonight with something between you and your Savior. Give it to Him. Keep that short sin account and enjoy the fellowship that God wants to have with you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that He offers to believers. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.